May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Would you please be seated? Another short reading from the Gospel of John. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me to drink?" The Samaritan said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank for it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." "Sir," the woman said, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." The woman says, "I know that the Messiah called the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Well, that's just a quick reading. I'll be referring to that later. But we're really in this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul writes, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And then Paul goes into this rather strange esoteric passage about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, it's quite common when people come across a passage like that in the Bible, their first thing is to say, is this relevant for us today? People are saying a lot about that when they read the Bible. They say, well, they read these things, they say, well, that's not relevant for us. And the implication, of course, is that the church, you and I, we must really get modern, get with it, and start, you know, ignoring these chapters because they just don't speak to us anymore. And so we don't sacrifice animals to pagans' altars anymore. This passage may have been relevant back then, but it's not relevant now. Why are we reading it? Should we just get rid of it? Get rid of this passage, and I can think of at least 20 others that perhaps fall into that category as well. And eventually you don't end up with the Bible at all. So I think going down that road is very, very dangerous. But this passage, I think we'll discover this morning, is hugely relevant and absolutely fascinating. The reason why it's relevant and fascinating is because the church in Corinth is trying to work out what its relationship with the world should be like. That's what's happening here. What should the church's relationship with the world be like? And as we've been going through Corinth, going through this epistle, Paul has been fleshing out all kinds of examples in all sorts of areas. We've been thinking about philosophical wisdom. We've been thinking about sexual immorality. We've been thinking about all these issues that afflicted the church in Corinth. And really, the underlying concern is, how should the church relate to the world? Now, Jesus, I think, realized that this would be an issue for his church. Because in John 17... at the high priestly prayer, it's called the high priestly prayer, when Jesus, on his last night on earth, is praying for his church. And he's looking forward and he can see that the church is going to struggle in its relationship to the world, to the secular world. And in that prayer, Jesus says to his Father, prays, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you should protect them from the evil one." So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, Father, don't take my people out of the world. Keep them in the world, but protect them from evil. That's what Jesus prayed. That's his desire. That's what he wanted. Because he realized that there was going to be great conflict between how the church should relate to the state, or if you like, how the church should relate to the world. There's going to be an issue of tension, an issue of difficulty. And what we have here in this passage is just this question being fleshed out in this particular issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, you should know, if you read church history, you'll discover that Christians over the years and over the millennia have taken different approaches to the world. The first approach is what I call sectarian fundamentalism. And the second approach is liberal fundamentalism. So you've got sectarian fundamentalism and liberal fundamentalism. Sectarian fundamentalism works like this. Sectarian fundamentalism thinks, oh my goodness, we're in this world, and this world is awful. When you look out in the world, we see sexual immorality, and we've been thinking about that. Some of you have been saying, be thinking about it too much. Well, you know, it's out there. We'd rather not think about it. Let's just close our eyes, pretend it's not there. There's pornography, there's lying, there's cheating. Ah, horrible. Ugh. I don't want anything to do with it. We're meant to be Christians. How can we relate to the world with all that awful, nasty stuff is going out over there? So what Christians have said, the sectarian fundamentalists have said, is we must now retreat from the world. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? It's nice. It's nice to retreat from the world. You've got a nice, cozy, holy huddle. Everything's the same. And you're able to negotiate your way with all those wicked, evil people out there. Right? Nice, isn't it? Let's all go into a monastery. Sectarian fundamentalism. Fantastic. And when you meet sectarian fundamentalist Christians, you discover they've got all these rules. Lots of rules. Now, don't misunderstand me. They all love Jesus. They love Jesus. That's great. But as well as loving Jesus, they've got these rules. And there are thousands of them. They say things like, well, listen, we're in this world, but we can't really associate with the world, so it's probably not a good idea to go for a holiday in Amsterdam. I mean, would you as a Christian want to go to Amsterdam? No, don't go there. It's a wicked, evil place. There are all these funny ladies all over the place. Don't go to Amsterdam. Christians shouldn't go to Amsterdam. If you do go into Amsterdam, you're not a really good Christian. There's this rule, you see. Then there are these other rules, 101 of them. I mean, they just make them up. They go on and on. A drink. Now, you know, gosh, the pagans, they drink all the time. They get drunk. Awful. Christians shouldn't drink. No drinking. Alcohol. Ever. Really? Where? Where does that say in the Bible? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible, but that's what we think anyway. And what you discover is that though they love Jesus, what comes across are these rules that you've always got to keep. Sectarian fundamentalism. They cut themselves off from the world completely. I mean, I've come across these groups. They wear funny clothes. They don't want to wear flashy, sexy clothes like the world wears. So they wear real plain homespun clothes. And they look freakish. They look weird. Some of these Christians don't celebrate Christmas because they think it's of the devil because you've got a pagan Christmas tree, so they don't celebrate Christmas. Some of them don't even take out insurance. I've come across Christians who think you shouldn't take out insurance because God will look after you anyway. So one of the rules is don't take out insurance. That's ungodly because we mustn't be like the world. Do you see how it works? It just goes on and on. As I say, you shouldn't like dancing. That's one of them. Don't wear makeup. Don't shave. And that's the women. Don't shave. I mean, I don't want to knock it too much because I have a lovely aunt. Well, I had a lovely aunt. She was godly. I mean, she loved Jesus. You wouldn't believe it. She read a Bible all the time. She was a great Christian. She lived in Utrecht. She was Dutch. Great Protestant. Great Calvinist. She was a wonderful Christian. But she had this idea that you shouldn't shop on a Sunday, which I think is actually good. I'm a bit of a Sabbatarian myself. I still believe there are 10 commandments, not 9. One of the commandments is you should keep the Sabbath day holy. It's probably a good idea. I don't want to make it, well, Christians, generally speaking, shouldn't shop on a Sunday. Try and do your shopping another day, because on Sunday you're meant to be in church. Well, she said, well, you know, I'm not going to shop on a Sunday. And she took it one step further. She said, I'm not going to shop in any shop that's open on a Sunday. I mean, she was a principled lady. Deep principles, principled lady. Well, she lived in Utrecht. That's a modern, urban, hip, Dutch, secular city. There was one shop that didn't open on a Sunday. It sold biscuits and bicycle tires. She developed a really strange diet. No, I'm not knocking it. I mean, Jesus said that, you know, he wanted his people to be kept clean from the world. And so the idea is, don't do what the world does. Keep yourself pure. Well, that's sectarian fundamentalism. I don't think we face that problem so much in this country. What we face, I think, is liberal fundamentalism. Liberal fundamentalism. I know it's an oxymoron, Karen. Is that two things? Whatever it is. Liberal fundamentalism. How does liberal fundamentalism go? Liberal fundamentalists, they go to the opposite extreme. They say, come on, we're meant to evangelize the world. We're meant to go out into the world. How can you go out into the world if you look like a freak, you don't wear makeup, and you don't pay car insurance? I mean, it's crazy. You've got to relate to the world. Now, what they say is, therefore, we've got to become like the world. So we can really have this one-on-one connection with the world. They won't think us freaky. They won't think us strange. They'll say, gosh, you're just like them. You're just like us. And therefore, they say, we can build bridges across to the world. We don't condemn. We don't judge. We're open. And guess what? Just go to one of these churches. I mean, they're not hard to find. They're all over the place. Most of them are bought into liberal fundamentalism. Go listen to their sermons. Just go listen to them. First of all, they're very, very, very short. Now, I know you go, yay. The reason why they're very, very short, dear friends, is because they've got nothing to say. They've got no message. They've got nothing to address the world with. So, I mean, if you just agree with the world completely, what message have you got? You haven't got a message. You haven't got a sting. You haven't got a light shining in a dark place. You're not going to make anybody feel uncomfortable because you're just being warm and fuzzy and inclusive and non-judgmental. And that's liberal fundamentalism. Which is worse? I don't know, really. They're both as bad as each other in a way. But what we have in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you've got the sectarian fundamentalists and you've got the liberal fundamentalists. So you've got these two groups. Now, remember what happens in Corinth. When you've got two groups, they split into two opposing teams. That's just what it's like in Corinth. It's a church riddled with dissension. So they've split into these two groups. And the one group is a group of Christians who, you've got to understand this. I don't want to knock them too hard, but you've got to understand this. They were born pagans. So imagine that. You're born a pagan. All your life. You've been going to the pagan temple. Your relatives are pagans. Your business associates are pagans. Your friends are pagan. Everybody is pagan. And all your life you've been going to the temples and you've been sacrificing this meat that's been dedicated to the idols, and that's just become, you've partaken in pagan worship, you've been doing all the things that pagans do, and all of a sudden you're a Christian. You've been converted. So now you think, I can't associate with that anymore. I can't. I've got to cut myself off from that. Because those pagan deities, I mean, they're vicious. They're cruel. They demand terrible things. I can't associate with them anymore. So I can't eat this meat that's been sacrificed to them. Now that put these Christians into a real bind. It put them into a real bind because all the meat in Corinth, in the markets, was meat that had been sacrificed to the pagan deities in the temples. So they thought, they were thinking like this, I mean, they're superstitious, okay? They're superstitious. And they're thinking, if I buy this meat that's been dedicated to an idol, that's been dedicated to Apollos, Artemis, Zeus, Dionysus, Bacchus, if I eat this meat that's been sacrificed to the idol, I'm taking that meat down into my body, therefore I'm taking the power of the idol into me. Can you see how that works? You see, I'm going to participate now in idolatry. And they don't want to do that. So they say, we can't eat this meat. Now, the other group in the church are saying, they're the liberal fundamentalists. They say, oh, for goodness sake. What you're doing is not helpful. What you're doing is not helpful. We're trying to reach the pagan community with the gospel. How can we reach the pagan community if the pagans invite you to the houses, offer you meat, and you say, sorry, I can't eat it? You're going to look like an idiot. So what this group was doing, the liberal fundamentalists, they began to call the sectarian fundamentalists names. They're going to say you're narrow-minded, you're wrong, you're, you just get with the program, can't you modernize, get over yourself, you know, all these things. So are there these two groups. Now, how is Paul going to deal with them? Now, let me just bring this really up to date. Because in the Church of England today, we've got two groups. Just like Paul had two groups. But this group, this issue today in the Church of England is an issue of doctrine, which wasn't quite the issue back in Corinth, because this is an issue of indifference. Let's not go into that. Stick with me. Paul says, look, we've got these two groups, and the Church of England is saying, we've got these two groups. How are you going to deal with it? Well, a report's just come out. Some of you have heard about it. Some of you will have read it. It's called the Pilling Report. It's called the Pilling Report. It's been named after Sir Joseph Pilling. He's a very well-respected civil servant. And in this report, they say, look, in the Church of England, we've got two groups. We've got a group that think it's fine if we went ahead and blessed same-sex marriages in church. And there's another group that doesn't think we should do that. So you've got two groups. How's the Pilling Report dealing with this group? How's the Pilling Report dealing with this issue? Well, it deals with it in a very, very subtle way. It says, look, what you have here is A sincere Christian in good standing with the church, sincere Christian, he sincerely believes that the blessing of homosexual marriages in church is fine. But you have this other group, sincere Christians who are deeply pious and very good standing with the church. They think the Church of England shouldn't do this. So what should we do? Well, says the Pilling Report, you've got to understand everybody's got sincere views. And so long as you hold your views sincerely, that's all that matters. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is that report completely lets go of any teaching or doctrine. Completely lets go. It says doctrine is irrelevant. Teaching is irrelevant. What matters is, are you sincere in your beliefs? If you're sincere in your beliefs, that's fine. Well, Paul would say, well, that's silly, because actually you can be sincerely wrong, can't you? I can sincerely believe that the moon is made out of blue cheese, but I will be sincerely wrong. So sincerity, actually, at the end of the day, has got nothing to do with it. And thank goodness Paul does not fall into that trap, because when he comes along to 1 Corinthians 8, he lays down some teaching. He lays down some doctrine. He says, look, therefore, he says, when it comes to this issue of eating food to idols, we know, he says, that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Now that's doctrine. That's teaching. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, you weak Christians, you sectarian fundamentalists, if you like, you weak Christians, you've got to come to the point where you understand that these idols, although there are many gods and many idols, these gods and idols, in fact, do not exist. They're a complete figment of people's imagination. So when you say this meat's been sacrificed to an idol, it's been sacrificed to something that doesn't exist, so you're free to eat it. That's what he's saying. Now, can you imagine if you belong to the other group? You would say, we're right. We've got our systematic theology down. We understand the 39 articles of religion. You weak Christians over there, you're wrong. Right? Is that what we should do? That's what happens to the secular courts, doesn't it, today in Britain? That's what happens to the secular courts. People get their rights, a judgment is passed, and then the strong group, who are correct, turn to the weak group and say, you must violate your conscience and do what you do not think is right because the judge said so. Have you been watching that case of Peter and Hazel Mary Bull? You know this couple, devout Christians, had a business, had some scruples about having homosexuals sleep in their home, and they said, you know, this is against our conscience. They didn't just do that to their gays, by the way. If you're heterosexual sleeping together, they wouldn't allow that either, because they had principles. What's happened? They've been brought into court. You're wrong. And now the strong, the winners, are going to exercise their rights and they're going to make everybody who's weak submit to them. That's right, isn't it? It's good, isn't it? We're right. You're wrong. You must do what is violates your conscience. You must do it because the judge said so. Now, Paul's just said, those who are eating meat sacrificed to idols are correct. They've got the right doctrine. But he then goes on to say, and I love this, he said, ah, yes, but knowledge. And they wrote to Paul and said to Paul, we have knowledge. And Paul says, yes, you have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, I don't want you to fall into a trap here. Because the trap is, some of you might think, well, knowledge isn't important, doctrine isn't important. What's only important is that you just love people. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying knowledge without love puffs up. Now, you know what that's like. What's that like? Well, I love the image. You know, puff up. It's all. You're in a confined space. And it's this balloon that's all been puffed up, and it's hot and round and full, and there's no room for anybody else because it's exercising his rights. So he says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, what's Paul saying there? Paul is saying, look, you people who are trite, you people who've got the correct doctrine, you must use that doctrine not to crush people, but to build them up. You've got to go to your weaker brothers and sisters, and actually, you've got to give up your rights. What? You've got to give up your rights. My right to eat meat? Yes, you've got to give that up. I know you're right, I know you can do it, but you've got to give up that right so that you can have a relationship with somebody else in the church who's weak. Now, my friends, can you imagine? How would that play out in the secular world if we went out in the secular world and say, you guys who've got your rights, you've got to give them up. You've got to give up your rights. That would be astonishing, wouldn't it? People would say, that's ridiculous. I've spent years establishing my rights. I'm not going to give up my rights for anybody. I'm going to use my rights to crush other people. Yes, says Paul, knowledge puffs up. That's what it does. And it destroys. You know, it's a very strong word. It says it destroys the weaker brother. Knowledge puffs up and it destroys the weaker brother. Now, my friends, Paul's saying, you've got to remember, you people who are right, that not all possess this knowledge. Not all have come to the understanding that God is one and that the idols are worthless. Not everybody has reached that level of theological maturity as you. So they feel defiled when they see you in the pagan temples scoffing liver. They feel defiled. They're upset by it. In fact, says Paul, they may be drawn back into the pagan world and their faith may be destroyed by your rites. Can you think of anybody in recently who gave up their rites? It's so rare. It's so rare. I could think of one person and he just died. Nelson Mandela. I don't know what you think about him. I think the media have gone crazy, really, over him. Was he a Christian? Some people seem to think he was. I don't know. He never said, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, and I love him. He never said that. He was certainly influenced by Christian doctrine. I don't know if he knew 1 Corinthians 8, but he was certainly influenced by Christian doctrine. Now think about Mandela. Whatever else you may think about him. And I think as a Christian, there'd be serious questions he needs to ask about his beliefs and his practices. But put that to one side. Whenever Mandela went to prison on Robben Island for 27 years. 27 years, ladies and gentlemen. He was put in prison by a cruel, vindictive, small-minded, petty regime. And he was stripped of all his rights. Now, when he came out after 27 years, it would have been within his rights, within his prerogative, within his capability to crush the white minority. He could have done that. Many people would have done it. But Mandela didn't. What was he doing? He was laying aside his rights. Now the world is so stunned by that. Why is the world stunned by that? Because it's never seen it. It's never seen it. Mandela just put aside his rights. He went even further. I've got to get the date now. June the 24th, 1995. The Rugby World Cup final. South Africa was in it. Mandela walks into the pitch wearing the rugby shirt of the white South African team. That rugby shirt, which was green with a leaping impala on the left breast, was a sign of white oppression. Nelson Mandela puts that on and walks onto the rugby pitch. And commentators have said it was at that moment that South Africa changed. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, Paul is saying to the strong, yes, you've got your rights. Yes, you're theologically correct. Lay them aside. Don't exercise those rights because of the weak in your congregation. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you willing to give up your rights like that? Husbands, let me just talk to husbands. Husbands often think that they've got rights. And they're not going to give up their rights because they want to live their life. And so they say to their wives, wives, I'm sorry, I've got a life to live. And this is how I'm going to live it because I'm exercising my rights. And if people in the family get crushed, well, that's sad. Wives, do you insist on your rights? Well, I've got a right to have an abortion. We'll think about that this evening. Yes, Paul might say, you have a right. Are you going to use it to crush others? Are you going to say to other people, your life for mine? Because that's what the issue is here. That's what the issue is. And Paul says, take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block so that the weak person is destroyed. Now you can pull this across, every area of life is touched by this. Colleagues at work, it works in the family. It works in relationships between parents and children. It just works everywhere. And the reason why we're such a fragmented, divided society is because no one is willing to give up their rights. And what happens in this situation is that people, communities, lives are destroyed. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're saying to me, Nigel, I can't think of any situation where I'd ever be willing to give up my rights. Let me ask you a question. Well, not ask you a question. let me put this to you. If you think like that, you've got to really ask yourself whether you're a Christian at all. You've got to really ask yourself, am I a Christian at all? Because if you think about what Jesus did, Paul in Philippians says that Jesus Christ did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped. Jesus said that. He could have said that. He said, I've got my rights. And I'm not going to come down to earth and empty myself of all my rights. In a few weeks, we'll be singing that chorus, that hymn, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth, our Savior holy. We could say, with the poor and weak and lowly lived on earth, our Savior holy. Because if you're a Christian this morning, you will understand something very, very profound about Jesus. You'll understand that story from John chapter 4, which I read out to you. John chapter 4 is a story of that woman at the well. Now, you've got to understand her. First of all, she's female. And secondly, she's a heretic. And thirdly, she's immoral. So Jesus enters into conversation with her, and they have this theological conversation about where God is to be worshipped. And Jesus doesn't say to her, you know, I'm glad you're so sincere in your beliefs. That's fine. Jesus said to her, lady, you're wrong. Salvation is of the Jews. He doesn't say, well, you're sincere. He says, you may be sincere, but you're wrong because salvation is of the Jews. He then says to her, go get your husband. She says, awkward question, Jesus. You know, this guy, and Jesus says, I know the person you're living with isn't your husband, and you've had five husbands before him. So Jesus could have said to her at this point, he could have said, massive fail. Couldn't he? He could have said that. Salvation is of the Jews, you're immoral, massive fail. Jesus, at that point, could have used his strength to completely crush her. But he doesn't. What does he do? Jesus reveals to her who he was. Now, I find that's astonishing. John is really trying to make a theological point here. It's astonishing that Jesus, first of all, reveals his identity to a woman who's a Samaritan and immoral. She says, we're looking for the Messiah. The Messiah is going to give me this water. And if I drink this water that the Messiah gives me, I'm never going to thirst again. Jesus says, the person who's speaking to you is the Messiah. Instead of crushing her, Jesus goes to the cross and he is crushed. He is totally destroyed. And Jesus is totally destroyed so that you could have life. Now, if you understand that as a Christian, if you've taken that into your life as a Christian, I think it should be very, very hard for you. To cling on to your rights. Because if you do insist on clinging on to your rights, you're undermining your own identity. Because in Christ you are now a new creation, a new creature. Are you, my friends, are we as a church willing to give up our rights so that others may live? Amen.